2 weeks ago, there was a football game on Monday night, Oregon versus Ohio State. Some of you are not happy with me for bringing that up and reminding you of the fact. We didn't have access to it at our home, so I decided I would go and crash somebody's party to go watch it at their house. Except on the way over there, I was listening to it on the radio, and I got there, I think, just before halftime. And to use a biblical term, I could see the handwriting on the wall. So when I arrived at Dan and Cindy Correll's house, whose party I crashed, Dan and Cindy came to the door, and I said, "This is a pastoral visit. I'm here to do grief counseling." And it proved to be true. I think there in the evening we were able to walk through some of the five stages of grief, but we didn't quite get through all of them, so I think I owe you another visit to finalize that process. Then last Sunday afternoon, there's another game on TV. The Seattle Seahawks against the Green Bay Packers, thank you. And Jim and I were getting ready to go to a retreat. We're going to a Spurgeon Fellowship retreat. So we're packing up and all of that, and we're busy in the afternoon, and we're leaving, so Sue decided to go visit somebody. And so we got ourselves packed up, and I had a minute, so I sat down and turned on the game. It was in the fourth quarter. Those of you who don't know what happened don't care. Those of you who do, you're just riveted because you knew what it was. And so as we're sitting there just watching a couple minutes of it, and we're both kind of anxious to go. And so they had this, Seattle got the ball again, and they're down by 12 points. And I said to Jim, and I said, "I just want to see what happens with this one drive, and then we can go." And of course, either the first or second play of that drive, Russell Wilson threw an interception at 5:09 to go in the game. And I saw the handwriting on the wall, so we got up and left. And as we left, probably within about 15 or 20 minutes of that time, Sue arrived at her destination, which was John and Mary Maliambrosi's house, because Mary's been going through chemotherapy and Sue's been trying to be a friend to come alongside them. So when she arrived there, they had the game on and they're much into the game. So they got to see the rest, she got to see the rest of the game. And you know what turned out. You know, they ended up tied and Seattle won. For those of you who are Seattle fans, you're as happy as can be. When I was thinking of that, it brought me back, believe it or not, to Romans 9, 10, and 11. If you're a Jew in the day of Christ, and in a day of the apostles and the early church, and you looked at the future of the nation of Israel, it looked like there's 5:09 to go. Well, actually, a little bit before that, because in AD 70, Jerusalem was defeated, the temple was destroyed. That was Russell Wilson's final interception. And it looked like it was all over. So when we get to Romans, that event has not happened, but it's within a decade of it happening, less than a decade of it happening. So if you looked at your nation and you were proud of your nation and God's hand on your nation, you looked at that and you said, we have a foreign government controlling us. We have a king who's not one of us. Everything seems to be going awry, and God seems to be taking his message from the nation of Israel and put it on the Gentiles, and it disturbed them greatly. So if you are a Jew sitting in Rome listening to this, and the arguments of chapters 1 through 8, which has to do with salvation that was given both the Jew and Gentile without any distinction, you're sitting there thinking, what about the Jews? What about the nation of Israel? So that's why he steps back and revisits the promises to Israel of chapters 9, 10, and 11. And so you look at that and you say, what is God going to do? Because it looks like the game is all over. It looks like God has given up on Israel. You might as well shut off the TV. That's when people start leaving the stands, and you just think, you know, it's all over, it's done, and what God was doing in Israel is not a part anymore. It's not valid. So we've seen in these chapters how God laid his hand and chose Israel, and then Israel responded and rejected. And so we're coming up to chapter 11 and verse 25 down through the end, and he kind of gives the last word about what is happening in Israel. And that is the main point of these three chapters. The rejection of Israel is partial. That is not a complete rejection. And it's temporary. That is, it's not final. And that's what he comes down these verses in verse, begin with verse 25. So we see several things here. In verse 25, we see God's timing. For I do not want you to be, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentile has come in. So he's saying, I want you to know what's going to be happening. A mystery is not like a novel mystery that you read or a TV show that's a mystery. You're trying to figure out what's going on. What it is, biblically speaking, a mystery is something that was a secret in the past, was not known in the past, and something that we didn't know about, but God has now brought it now, and he's revealing now what is happening. So the church is called a mystery. Because in the Old Testament time, you don't see a hint of the church. You don't see the church there. But now you see the church brought up, and that's the mystery that is there. So this is the mystery. He says there'll be a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come. So you see the two things we've been talking about. That is the partial hardening, and that is the rejection is only partial, and it's temporary. It says partial here, there's a partial hardening that has happened. That is, not everybody, not all the Jews have disbelief, and not the entire nation is gone. There are people within their individual Jews who are coming to know Jesus Christ and coming to follow Jesus Christ as their Savior. So the rejection of Israel of God is not total, it's only partial. So there are people still coming. And then you also see it's temporary, and that it says until the word until. So that partial happening until, so that's temporariness, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now there's big questions about what that fullness of the Gentiles means, but it seems to have the idea that as he's bringing people into the church and Gentiles in the church, some with Jews, but Gentiles in the church, there's a point in which there's a fullness that takes place. It's either all that he's chosen, all the Gentile believers that he's intended to be in there, or that's one of the meaning, or the other meaning, and a lot of missiologists believe this, and I think there's some truth to it, or the job of evangelization is completed, not evangelizing. It's not that everybody in the world comes to know Christ, but that every people groups of all nations have a witness for their people in their group. And when that happens, then that's the fullness of the Gentiles, so that everybody has the access to the gospel at that time. Whichever one of that, I'm not certain. But he said there'll come a time when that takes place, and when that happens, then things will change for Israel. And when that happens, then their salvation will come, as we'll see in the next verse. The other thing we need to note in that verse before we move on is that it says, so that you, this he's talking to the Gentiles, so that you Gentiles will not be wise in your own estimation. He's talking about Gentiles, and that includes us, need to be careful that we're not arrogant toward either the nation of Israel or toward Jews. He's talked about that earlier in verse 18. He says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. That is, don't think you're better than the Jews. Don't you think you're better than them, because God now is having his major movement of God is among the Gentiles rather than the Jews. So don't get caught up in yourselves in that. There's no room for anti-Semitism in the Christian community. And it has happened through the years, unfortunately. And we need to be careful that we see that God at some point in the future will come and reestablish his relationship with Israel. Verse 26 talks about God's promise. And so that all Israel will be saved, just as written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So there will become a time when the fullness of the Gentiles is established, when the fullness of Gentiles come, that when that time happens, then it says all Israel will be saved. And as we go through the prophetic days that are coming ahead, the fullness of Gentiles seems to indicate when the rapture takes place and there'll be a great tribulation. And for those of Israel who make it through the great tribulation, at the end of that time, then those who are Jews at that point, all Israel at that point, will be saved and be ushered into the kingdom. That seems to be what it's saying here. So that all Israel cannot be a reference there to everybody who's been a Jew through all of ages, because it just doesn't fit the context and the other teachings of Scripture. But at that point, when all Israel, then he will pull and have his hand on that and bring it about. Then verses 27 to 28, he talks about God's covenant and the covenant that is coming. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is a covenant he's made with the nation of Israel, with their people. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. That is, God established a covenant with them. Turn with me into Jeremiah chapter 31. Where he talks about this covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 31 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I am a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." That's what he's talking about here. He said, "I'll make a covenant and I will take away their sins." That is, I will not remember their sins anymore. And there'll be a day in the future. So he's saying, Israel rejected the gospel. The gospel went to the Gentiles. But he said, there's a coming day at the time when the fullness of Gentiles has come. In that day, then I'll come back and all Israel in that day will be saved. And the law will be written in their hearts. And I will remember their sins no more. That day is still yet in the future for the nation of Israel. He says, for the standpoint of the gospel, the Jews are enemies for your sake. So they turned their back on God and they rejected the Messiah. And you say, at that point, you became enemies of the gospel. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they, the Jews, are beloved for the sake of their fathers. That is, for a time, they were set aside because of the rejection of the Messiah. But at some point now, because God's choice upon them and God's hand upon them, they will be brought into his kingdom. Not based upon their merit, but based upon God's choice and God's grace. That's the covenant. In verse 29, he talks about God's grace. For the grace gifts, that's the word there, the grace gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So whom God has laid his hand, his calling and his choice is irrevocable. His choice upon the Gentiles that he's called is irrevocable. And the choice upon the nation of Israel and those he's called out of that nation is irrevocable. God will one day fulfill his promises. And that was the question that they had. Chapters 1 to 8, he gives a whole bunch of promises. And the Jews are saying, but what about ours? And he says, in the future, what I have promised you is irrevocable. I will fulfill those promises. So what God is doing in Israel is still not complete. He still will come back and visit the nation of Israel with his promises in a literal sense. Then in verses 30 to 32, we see God's mercy. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. For these also now have been disobedient, that because of mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. So you're disobedient to God because of the Gentiles. You're disobedient to God, but because of the disobedience of the Jews, God came and put his hand on you to call you, and that will be turned around. We've been talking about the struggle that the Jews had recognizing that God's hand would one day be on the Gentiles. You know, that's nothing new. Jim and I this week were at Spurgeon Fellowship, and our speaker was Dr. Robert Smith, an African-American preacher from Georgia, teaches in the Beeson School of Theology in Georgia. He spoke on the book of Jonah, 3.5 hours on 48 verses. It was riveting. And so turn to the book of Jonah with me. There's some great stuff. I just want to take a couple minutes to reflect on that because I think it helps us to understand what the Jews in the time of Paul were struggling with. So here you have Jonah, and you know the story. Let's put the next slide up there. Here you have the story. You know, Jonah was in Israel, and God had called him to Nineveh. Now, the best way to Nineveh is 500 miles this way, not 2,500 miles this way. And one of the things that you see is Jonah was fearful of going to Nineveh. Now, if I was in Jonah's shoes, I would have been too. Because you're going to Nineveh, the most powerful kingdom of that day, walking into town and preaching to them that God will bring his wickedness and his judgment upon them as a city. And they're our arch enemies. So how are they going to respond to this prophet who comes in and starts preaching to them God's judgment? Well, they'll probably kill him. But was that his fear? No, that wasn't. In fact, go to the next slide. If I went to Nineveh today, do you know where Nineveh today is? See where it says Nineveh? Okay, that's a district right above is Mosul. Nineveh, the ruins of Nineveh are right in the middle of Mosul. The tan area, that's ice, the presence of ISIS activity. So if you went into Nineveh today to preach the gospel, what would happen to you? Literally. So you can go back a slide. Thank you. Just to put it in context. So we have him going, instead of going to Nineveh, he goes to Tarsus, which is as far away as he can get from where God wanted him to go. So God went, or Jonah went, and you know the story. He got on a ship and went to Tarsus and headed over that direction, the wrong direction. And there's a storm that took place, and you remember the story of how the sailors seemed to have more respect for the God of Israel than Jonah did. And they ended up dumping him overseas and finding out he was a culprit, put him in the ocean, and the whale picked him up, the great fish picked him up and took him back and landed him on dry land after he pleaded, he acknowledged that he had disobeyed God, and he goes back to dry land. And then he heads from there over to Nineveh. And then he preaches judgment to Nineveh. Now, Dr. Smith made the major point in verse 4. The sermon he preaches are 8 words long. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. In English, it's 8 words. In Hebrew, it's 5 words. 5 words preached, and 120,000 joined the revival. Look at that. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast, put on sackcloth, the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, lay aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. So rather than them beheading him, they all repent. He issued a proclamation and said to Nineveh, by the decree of the king and nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. We're going to have a fast. Do let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. What a revival in this wicked city. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they turned away from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. So Jonah walks in there, preaches a five-word sermon, and there's a major repentance revival that takes place in Nineveh there. And Jonah goes out and he sings, "Hallelujah, God, you've done your work. This is wonderful." Is that right? But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country?" So way back when he was in Israel, he knew this would happen. So his fear was not that Nineveh would behead him. He probably would have preferred that. Then they could say, well, they're just the way they've always been. It says, "Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." In our meditation and breaking of bread this morning, Psalm 145, exactly the same words there. He was so upset. He said, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Did Jonah obey God? On the outside, he went to Nineveh. But on the inside, he's saying the words are coming out, but I'd rather not be saying them. Because I just know that you're going to repent. And you know the rest of the story. So when you come to Romans chapter 11, you see the same animosity there, where the Jews are feeling like God took his hand from the Jews, his blessings from the Jews, and he puts it on the Gentiles. And they're saying, "God, I knew you were going to do that." And they're upset by it. God's mercy is shown to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to those who believe. And he's reiterating there, he's saying, and in the future, I will come back and I will revisit Israel and I will bring him into my kingdom at that time. Then verses 33 to 36, and we've been doing this as a doxology at the end of several messages, because when he gets back to this section, I think it's his reflection of praise here is not just on 9, 10, 11. I think his reflection of praise is on 1 through 11, the whole picture of what God is doing, both with the Gentiles and with the Jews, and what he will one day do with the nation of Israel to fulfill his kingdom there. And he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments." So we see God's wisdom in this. And Paul marvels at how God is able to bring all of those different things together and bring them together to a coherent picture of what he's doing in the lives of people. And the call for people to see the need for Jesus Christ in view of what's happening with Israel, in view of what's happening in the future, to see that God is working in our lives to prepare us for that day. So the judgment of God will not be upon us. Oh, the depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. That unsearchable means you can't look for them. It's meaning no matter how much you look for them, you can't understand them. So he takes things in our lives that look like they're failures and turns them into victories. He takes things where we fall short and he says, "I'm going to use that to do something with it." He takes our low times to exalt us into our high times. And he's doing a work, and he said, we don't understand that. And he says, what we know is that we just don't understand all that God is doing and unfathomable his ways. That unfathomable literally means that it's untrackable. It's like trying to follow the tracks of an animal. You get in there and you try to follow this way and that way, and it's difficult. And he says, when you try to trace the path of God, you can't trace it because it's beyond our understanding. Because if we could understand him, he would no longer be God. Verse 34 asks what should be a rhetorical question. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? It's the idea that we can't understand him. We really can't understand his mind. But it says, who became his counselor? You know, I meet people all the time that would be like to be the counselor to God. Do you meet them? If I were God, or they'll put it this way, how can I trust in a God who lets 9/11 happen? Or how can I trust in a God who allows a 4-year-old child to get cancer? Oh, how can I trust in a God? And so the idea that allows evil to happen in the world. And so in that sense, they're trying to counsel God. They go, God, if you really knew what was going on, if you really were God, this is what you would be doing. You'd take all evil out of the world. You'd make this happen. You'd make this happen. You wouldn't let this happen. People all the time are trying to counsel God, but he's saying, who has the right to do that? We don't understand what God is doing. And sometimes we can see glimpses of the work of God in our lives or work of God in the lives of people around us. And that's wonderful to be able to see that. When you look at the big picture, sometimes we can understand and sometimes we can make sense of it. And sometimes we just have to step back and say, God, I really don't understand what you're doing here. But I have the confidence that you know what you're doing. And that's the key. Verse 35, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Who first gave to him? Well, none of us could first have given to him because he was here from eternity past. And we just came recently on the scene. First John 4 says, we love him because he first loved us. Romans 5 says, in that while we're your sinners, Christ died for us. Before there is anything that we gave to him, he paid back. He gave to us. Then verse 36, we see the glory. For from him and through him and to him are all things. That from him is that he's the source of all things. Also the source of everything is found in him. Through him, as he's the sustainer of everything. He keeps everything going. And then to him, as he's the significance of all things. The chief end of man is to glorify God. That's what this verse says. And he brings all that together in his name. Can you say amen?
Amen.
What I'd like for us to do is let's stand together for closing prayer. And then we're going to sing the doxology after that. So if you could stand together with me. Our Father, we're thankful to you for your work in our life. We thank you that as we've come through this major section of the book of Romans, that in it we see your work, your power, your plan for what you're wanting to do through the world and through the events of the world and in our lives individually. And we thank you for that. And because of that, we want to sing a doxology to you. Thank you.